Hi, I'm Eric Dahma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Bob, it's a pleasure to be in studio here with you. Again, the only studio in the world that has walleye hanging right on the wall.
Not necessarily the only one, but it's unique to me here.
That's right. You know. Yeah, you were quite a fisherman, and now you're a fisher for men as well. So, at any rate, we'll start in here. We're going to be looking at Galatians once again here, chapter 3. Mm-hmm. And we left off in verse 3, but I'm going to set the context for all of us because we're going to be covering verses 3 through 5. So let me begin by reading verses 3 through 5. This is the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" That's the question we'll end up wrestling with here. But Bob, we left off here commenting on verse 3, talking about the problem of sanctification by works, and the problem of leaving the only system that we can be justified, which is faith alone by God's grace alone. And the implication there in verse 3 is that we can't depart from that system.
That's exactly right. And that's where the battle rages, because Satan will always attack the message of the cross. Mm. And if people are converted by faith, the hearing of faith, you hear the word of God taught, you hear the gospel, the call to repent and believe, and respond by God's grace, then the next thing you know is either the church, the leaders, the elders are unwittingly or wittingly wanting to go some other direction. They right. want to become perfected by works of the law. And it's really just a continual battle.
Right.
I was reading Luther before you got here today, Eric, and he was talking about the papists and the works and the issue that was going on at the time of the Reformation, and it hasn't really changed.
Wow. Yeah, the issues never do change, do they?
Yeah, has not changed, and mainly because Satan is always attacking justification by faith alone, by grace alone.
Yeah.
And here's an example of that in Revelation 12, 10b and 11. This is from New American Standard.
Yeah.
"Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death."
Wow.
So here the gospel is for these people in this interlude here in Revelation.
No.
The gospel was everything.
Right.
But the attack was against the blood atonement.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the once for all nature of what God did for us. And there's victory. So it says in Colossians 2, 14 and 15, "Having canceled off the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross." Colossians 2.
Yeah.
Now, this is also going to come up in Galatians 4 when we talk about the stoichia,
right.
the hostile powers.
Yeah.
If we go back to the whole system of law-keeping in order to try to be justified,
yeah.
we put ourselves under Satan and his minions.
That's right.
It says that in Colossians. It says that in Galatians chapter 4. And they don't see it. They think it's going to enhance their status as Christians
yes.
to be law keepers.
That's right. You know, Bob, I remember you'd mentioned in a sermon, I think it was either last time you preached or maybe the time before, but you had mentioned that the attack is always on the alones. In other words, with Catholicism or even those who aren't in Catholicism and just have aberrant theologies, they'll agree sometimes even with you that, yes, we're saved by faith or by grace, but it's as soon as you add the alone. And what it really is, it's an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. And let's face it, if Christ is not sufficient, just as you read there in the Colossians 2 passage, if he's not sufficient to do what Paul has said, to save us to the utmost from everything, in other words, the stoichia, the demonic realm, from ourselves, our sin nature, if he's not sufficient to do that, well, then we have a deficient Christ. It's not the Christ of the Scriptures that people are believing in. And that's what I think Paul's so upset is, they must have a deficient Christ. They're leaving the one who has saved them and set them on this path of sanctification. And I was going to cite Philippians 1:6,
okay,
where it says, he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will carry it out unto completion. Well, what that's saying then is that just as you and I began with grace alone, we were saved completely by his grace. In other words, he enabled us even to believe. Well, we can't depart from that system, because he is the one who ultimately enables us to sanctify and to persevere. And so we can't leave that. And so if we have people who start saying, you know, I don't think the Scriptures are sufficient in what they lay out, I'm going to perhaps go into a solitude. I'm going to try to have a retreat where I'm going to be sanctified by doing something that God has never commanded, then really what they're doing is they're leaving grace alone.
Yeah, we hear stories about that weekly, don't we?
Yeah, we do.
From email or even in person, people who feel like they have to follow these religious leaders who say to go into the solitude or whatever. But that's not valid, because there's no promise connected to it. Now, right. What was that passage you read in Philippians?
Yeah, Philippians 1:6.
Read it again.
Yeah, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion.
Okay, isn't that the promise of God?
Amen. Yes.
So, eventually, we'll get to this on a radio, but I've already preached on this. Faith in God also implies faith in God's promises, because God gave the promises.
Yes.
And God cannot lie.
Right.
And in Hebrews, it talks about those who believe the promises as valid faith that has an objective content, and it'll carry us along. Now, the problem with modern mystics, which is the big temptation nowadays,
right,
is that there's no promise.
Yeah, yeah, where's the
they
promise?
They do whatever they want to do, and then they assume God has to honor that in their presumption. They don't care what God promised. That's just what they want to do. Well, right. It works. Jesus did it, the solitude thing. They don't acknowledge any distinction between Christ and us, as if ontologically he and us are the same. Well,
that's
he was sinless. He didn't bring sin and potential for insanity out there in the wilderness.
Right, that's a very good point.
And we've talked about that. Now, there's no promise. So the people say, go into solitude and silence. You show me where the promise is that if we do that, it's God is going to sanctify us, God is going to perfect us. Yes. No, there is no promise.
Right.
So we're doing it totally out of presumption.
That's a great point, Bob, and that's the question that the listeners should be asking themselves. If they're ever confronted with some means of sanctification that someone promises they're going to get closer to God, or perhaps they'll become more Christ-like, that's the question to be asking, is where has God promised that in the Scriptures? If I do whatever they're advocating, fill in the blank, maybe it's solitude, maybe it's Lectio Divina, maybe it's labyrinth walking.
Or another kind of law-keeping or whatever.
Yes, right, exactly. Where is the promise in the Scriptures, not in someone's book, but in the Scriptures, that someone will get closer to Christ or be sanctified?
There is none.
That's right.
In fact, we're told not to allow anyone to act as our judge in these matters.
That's right, Colossians.
It says it also in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. This is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. So here again is the idea that we see in Galatians 3:3, is that we don't begin one way and become perfected another.
That's
I
right.
remember debating a fellow who was of the charismatic persuasion.
Yeah.
And he was looking at these passages. Well, obviously you begin by mystical means and perfected by him too. So Jesus shows up and you're converted. Okay. Wow. And that's how you walk.
Wow.
And not acknowledging the objective basis of the gospel preached.
Right.
And the promises of God in Scripture, everything is an experience that we assume is the Holy Spirit. Beginning in the Spirit then would be some sort of apparently supernatural or mystical occurrences that are not necessarily tied to the objective gospel.
Right.
Okay. So do you go to a meeting and the pixie dust or the gold dust they talk about, the angel orbs, or, and I get emails from groups that are just into that.
Right.
Some people sign me up for those things because I wrote articles against it.
Right, right.
It never gets to the objective gospel.
That's the issue, what Christ is doing.
It never does.
Right.
And so if you begin in the flesh, I guess you're perfected by it too.
Yeah, good point. That's right. They end up living out the gospel that they first believed. False
Their
one.
Their distinction between the spirit realm and the natural realm is not the same as Paul's distinction between the flesh and the spirit in Galatians. And we've talked about that before, and we'll be talking about it again as we go through Galatians 5.
That's right. You know, Bob, you bring up a good point, too, with the promises of God being attached to God. Another concept that you see in the Scriptures along with that, and I think it helps illustrate that point, is the name. For instance, when they do things in the name of Christ, in the ancient Near East, a name was so associated with a person that it represented their character. And so when someone would use the name of Jesus, for instance, they're using the very character of Christ. Now, we name our children today whatever their names are because we just happen to like the way they sound. But in that culture, the name represented the character. And the same thing really applies to the promises when it comes to God, because they're so associated with the God who cannot lie, according to Malachi 3, that you can't divorce the promises from God himself. And so I think that's a really powerful point that the listener has to remember. Has God promised?
Yeah, in Scripture.
Yes, in Scripture.
Not sure some guy who claims to be an apostle today.
Yeah.
Well, that's right. Important.
That's right, good point.
Before you got here, Eric, I was reading Luther on this section. And a lot of it gets into the context of the Reformation and his debate against the papacy. But we have to be careful about what Paul meant by these phrases and what it means in context.
Yeah.
What did it mean to begin in the Spirit? Well, they believed the gospel.
Yes.
They were converted. They listened to the apostles' teachings. They begged him to come back and teach some more.
Wow.
And also in Galatians, as far as the context, Peter had been rebuked by Paul for hypocrisy in Galatians chapter 2, right?
Right.
Here's what Luther said. I just read this and I got to share it with somebody. I thought it was very interesting. Once we get away from the authority of Scripture, we'll see what Luther has to say. Then all of these things get misdefined and you can fill in the blanks with anything you want. Mm. Luther's commentary on Galatians 3:3, he discusses this in the issues of the day that he was dealing with Roman Catholicism. So let me read Luther.
Right.
This passage, that is Galatians 3:3, says Luther, must be considered because of our slanderers, the papists, who twist it against us and say that under the papacy we began with the spirit, but now we have taken wives and are being ended with the flesh.
Wow.
As though celibacy, or not having a wife, were a spiritual life, and as though it were no impediment to the spiritual life if someone is not satisfied with one harlot but has several.
Wow, that's devastating.
Well, is it really any different today?
No.
Okay, because as I heard John MacArthur say in a series he did about Rome, if a local parish priest, by the way, which is unbiblical, we believe in the priesthood of every believer.
That's right.
As is taught in 1 Peter 5.
Yeah.
And that the high priest is Jesus Christ in heaven. So this whole thing is wicked and ungodly and unbiblical.
Yeah.
There's no priest who has to be celibate.
That's right.
But given the system that exists because of rebellion against the Scriptures, here you have a priest who ends up taking a wife, in which case they're booted out of their ministry.
Wow.
Okay? But if the same priest is caught taking a harlot,
yeah,
he may be sent to counseling or maybe moved to another place.
Right.
Or, I mean, they may do something with him. But he only loses his ministry if he actually marries.
Right.
Now, the Bible says forbidding married is a doctrine of demons.
Demons, yes.
Okay? It's not a sin to be married. That's exactly what Luther's talking about.
It's false
belief. He got married, okay, now you're in the flesh.
Right,
but
right.
The Pope with his three harlots, and we're not being disrespectful. I mean, in the Middle Ages, it was...
Yes, it was...
Common issue.
Right.
It was... It's absurd.
It is.
I mean, the absurdity knows no bounds.
That's right.
And why would you think that you should accept such a wicked system that the preacher, supposedly, of course, they rarely preach the gospel,
yeah,
can't be married, even though that's ordained by God.
Right, that's right.
But if they have a harlot, well, yeah, that's bad, but we'll help them out. We don't want to lose them.
Yeah.
Let's get back to Scripture. Now, I just use that. I'm using Luther here.
Right.
Not just to throw rocks at somebody else, but to point out, if we depart from the authority of Scripture and valid implications and applications that derive from Scripture,
that's right,
we will always end up in absurdity.
That's the foundation. Scripture alone was the foundation of the Reformation. What is the authority? Is it the papacy,
yes,
the magisterium, or is it Scripture alone? And Luther stood on Scripture alone, and if we depart from that, like you're saying, we have nothing left.
Right, and so that discussion with that one fellow way back years ago, well, okay, so we start in subjective realm, going to meetings and falling on the floor, and that's how we proceed, and so it's the Spirit all the way through.
Right.
But what did Paul mean? Beginning in a spirit, what did that mean? Well, read Acts.
That's right.
It was belief in the gospel. What's he talking about?
That's right.
Faith in the promises of God that are clear and biblical.
Amen.
If we're not going to do that, if we're not going to care about the context, don't care about authorial intent,
yeah,
don't care about what is or is not a valid implication or application from the author's meaning.
Right.
Then the Bible just is an accoutrement that we bring up to a lectern to make it look like,
yeah,
we're Christian.
Right.
We don't really care what it means.
It's a decoration.
And therefore, the foundation of Reformation-type evangelicalism that's grounded in the five solas,
yeah,
okay, has always understood that if Scripture properly understood, properly interpreted in context for the author's intent, the author is inspired by the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
The Scripture cannot be broken, not taken out of context, and applied in a valid way was true and binding and liberating.
Yes.
The truth, yeah, will set you free. Now, somewhere between the five solas and where we are today, that went right out the window.
Right.
How many times have I had an argument or a debate and just laid out the Scripture, carefully expounded, carefully looked at it,
yeah,
not just trusting my own reading, although I think it's as good as somebody else's, but doing all the research, looking at the Greek, you see, right, here is what it means, here's why I believe it, this is what it means, like we're doing in this radio series.
That's right.
Therefore... And the other person just sits there glazed over.
Right. They don't care.
Don't care. Don't care. Go do what we want anyhow. We don't care what you said.
Right.
Well, then show me wrong. Don't let me sit here in my ear. Don't let me sit here condemned. You, who evidently think that I didn't get this right, show me what's wrong.
That's right. From Scripture.
But they won't do it.
No.
So if they don't, they don't deserve to be taken seriously.
That's right.
The same thing goes with our sermons, whatever we write and publish, and what goes for over the radio.
Yeah.
We're not claiming to be infallible interpreters of Scripture. And it would be loving and kind for someone to point out what we're missing.
That's right.
But why not spend a lot of time and concern to not miss things and try to get it right the best we can,
yes,
and then thankful for who can correct us.
That's right. You know, you're right, Bob. So many issues, at the end of the day, they have to be solved through Scripture, and that requires exegesis, meaning pulling out from the Scriptures what are actually there, rather than what you and I would warn people against as eisegesis, reading in your own meaning. Well, so many times now in our postmodern culture, people don't even care to address the Scriptures at all. And one of the reasons, of course, is they don't believe that truth can be known, that can be accessed. And that's very sad. But, you know, Bob, what's interesting is so many people that claim to love the truth, when you really examine their theology or examine a belief statement, when you look for reasoning from the Scripture, it's often not cited or given. And that's one of the big problems in our discernment ministries today. It's a problem in our seminaries, and it's a problem in our pulpits. And that's one thing I would challenge the listener to look for. When you have a minister who's preaching to you, does he give you reasoning from the Scriptures, or is it just simply, hey, accept this because I've said so?
Yeah, that's not a valid, accept it because I said so. I'm the pastor, you got to listen to me.
Yeah.
Well, if I lie to you, you better not listen to me.
Amen.
Okay? And there are so many attacks against the objective meaning of Scripture, binding implications and applications that are logically connected to the text, sound hermeneutics. This is what I was told to do, even in as far back as Bible college, starting in 1971.
Right.
My teachers taught that we should learn hermeneutics, the Greek, stay in the Scriptures, don't go anywhere else. Yeah. And this was in a Pentecostal Bible college, so people that are saying, well, you're just anti-charismatic or anti-gift, that's not the case at all. I love those teachers that I had there, mostly with the Lord in glory right now.
Right.
I met a couple in church the last couple of weeks that went there before me to the same Bible college, has some of the same teachers.
Right, right.
We're not anti-charismatic.
Right.
What we want is the meaning of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit comes to us through the Word, as Luther said.
That's right.
And we're alarmed at the emergent, the seeker movement. Not that I haven't done anything about this. I flew out to California to talk personally with Rick Warren about it, and did.
Right.
At his invitation, I said, sure, I'll go preach the gospel to anybody.
That's right.
And then debated Doug Padgett of the Emergent, went out to Libertyville to their conference that had one of the persons speaking that I thought was the one of the key founder of the ideas that was there. And they are universal.
Yeah.
They are relativists. They don't believe you can know objective truth.
That's right.
We're not making this up. Yeah. But if you can't know objective truth, you can't know the promises of God. And if you can't know the promises of God, you can't know what to believe. And you're left floating around hoping that there's no justice in the universe lest God send us to hell in eternity, which they deny.
Yeah.
But not based on anything objective, just based on philosophical ideas that they think we're evolving towards some sort of a universal paradise without judgment.
That's right. That which all comes from Hegel, a secular philosopher.
Exactly.
Isn't that sad?
So how are we going to deal with this if our evangelical friends are saying, who are you to think you know what the Bible means?
Right, right.
Well, I guess if I can't know what it means, you can't know what it means. The Pope can't know what it means. Emergent can't know what it means. Rick Warren can't know what it means. Systematic theologies can't know what it means. We're just all a bunch of bumbling idiots that know nothing.
Right, right. Even though God has said,
and as the scripture writers said, God has spoken. Now, who are we going to believe?
Right. You always think about 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There, he says that we can have knowledge. The postmodern generation says we can't. Which one are we going to go with? The apostolic word that says we can know? In fact, you had cited, Bob, not long ago, 2 Peter 1. Remember the promises were to add to our faith knowledge. Well, how can we add knowledge to our faith if knowledge is unattainable? And let me just say this to our listener. One of the ways that you can aid your church in proclaiming the word is freeing up those who proclaim the word and teach the word to do just that. I think a lot of our churches are dying because the pastor is expected to be a glorified event coordinator, a therapist, somebody who goes to every single person's event, and then they're congratulated. But if they can't exegete their way out of a passage, oh, well, they'll look past that. No, the primary role of the pastor is to exegete the scriptures accurately, forthrightly, with what the scriptures are actually saying, rather than some hidden agenda. That's how the church is going to grow, because then they're in contact with God, not just mere human reasoning.
Exactly. So our passage right here says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh?
Yeah.
What's the implied answer?
It's obvious.
It's absurd. Of course not. If you think you are, you're deceived.
That's right.
And for being perfected by the flesh meant putting some external piety along with the gospel.
Yeah.
Let me read Luther again just to show that these aren't new issues.
Yeah, they're not new things.
Okay. And he's still commenting on the passage at hand. Quote from Luther, but no rhetoric can describe these things, for what Paul is discussing here is something enormous. Mm. The glory of God, victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, righteousness, eternal life, and on the other hand, sin, despair, eternal death, and hell. And yet in a moment, we lose these inestimable gifts and acquire these horrible and unceasing evils. The authors of all this are the false teachers when they transfer us from the truth of the gospel to erroneous doctrine. They do this not only very easily, but also with a great pretext of piety.
Wow. That's blistering.
Think back to the issue of the day. The Pope says, I have no wife. I'm pious.
Right.
I'm righteous. I'm godly. No matter how many men's souls I bind to hell.
Right.
And Luther has a wife, so he's a wicked, evil man.
But he teaches the truth of the gospel.
And the scripture says forbidding marriage is a doctrine of demons. Do you see how this happens? And
wow.
You have all these garbs and all these buildings and all this piety.
Yeah.
And you pervert the gospel, harm the flock, and wickedly lead people off to hell.
Yes.
Not allowing them to have assurance of salvation.
Right.
Making them think if they work for you and your man-made fleshly piety, yeah, that they're better people.
Wow.
All the time keeping them from the gospel. How is that righteous?
Wow.
And here we have today people thinking, boy, if I get on some ecumenical bandwagon, I'm a better Christian. So then they have evangelicals or wanting to have peace with Islam, not right, just other Christians, with other religions.
Yeah, and that's
where's that coming from?
Right.
It's not the gospel.
That's right.
And it sounds loving and kind. You know, we know all these different people. They're all good and nice people. Well, they may be as nice as us. I don't know. Who has a nice meter?
Sure.
You know?
Right.
But they most certainly don't have the gospel. And what's there nice about leading billions of people to hell because you won't turn to Christ and preach the gospel to these lost people?
Right.
In eternity, this will all be so obvious.
Yeah, that's right.
That you wouldn't even have to think about it. It's obvious, yeah, unloving, unkind, and wicked to lead billions of people to hell. And we have evangelicals that want to have we'll just be one together and,
yeah,
we'll all join arms and together.
Right. Evangelicals and Catholics together. That was a big movement.
Yeah, that was a movement, and then that wasn't enough. We had to go to Islam.
Yeah, Islam, where we have completely, you know.
And if there's some horrible thing, I know a liberal Christian who told me, well, when we had this 911 thing,
sure,
happen, you know, 12 right, years ago now, well, in our church we had a rabbi, an imam, they had all the world religions leaders come into their church for an ecumenical service, and then,
right,
oh, isn't that wonderful?
Wow, it's blasphemy.
What does that mean?
Yeah.
What are people to think? We have a horrible thing happen, we want comfort, we'll find it through all the world religions?
That's right.
I don't find any comfort in Islam.
That's right. You know, it's so sad, too, you look at Islam when it, here it clearly states that Christ was not crucified. Well,
then we're all lost.
Then we're all lost. And, you know, you can't have Christ crucified and not crucified at the same time in the same relationship. One religion is wrong. At the end of the day, either Christianity is wrong or Islam is wrong, but one of them's wrong. They both can't be right. And that's what's so sad today, is it doesn't matter, because the average person in this world today looks at understanding God, knowing God, being saved through their emotions, not through anything objective.
Yeah, there's some sort of a mystical experience. That's exactly the world religion out there. And then all of these other ones, in the end, boil down to sort of a oneist, as Peter Jones calls it, outlook, where all is one and the universe is God and we're all just part of one another in this big whole with little holographic images throughout that all have the whole within them. You know, the Al Gore Earth religion.
Right.
It encompasses all of it.
Yeah, that's right. Yep. And the fact that men like Al Gore were once vice president, and you look at the people who are voted for.
Yeah, we don't have a whole lot of comfort coming from the culture.
No, we don't.
So we better flee to the gospel itself. That's all we have.
That's right.
Our duty, our sacred duty as preachers, is that every Sunday the gospel of Jesus Christ, in clarity and authority and power that comes from the truth, not just from the preacher with a loud sound system,
right,
goes forth to the people of God for their help and their sanctification and their encouragement to share the gospel with others.
That's right. You know, Bob, in a few weeks you're going to be giving a message in Sunday school about the means of grace. And one of the things that we've seen discussed in the scriptures, in other words, commanded of us, remember Acts 2:42, the early church devoted themselves. They didn't just do it one time, but they devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to prayer. Mm-hmm. Well, what's interesting is those things that are devoted to by the early church are commanded elsewhere in the scriptures, and there's promises associated with them. In Ephesians 6, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. Mm-hmm. We know that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 not to forsake the assembling together as some were prone to do. The Lord's Supper, remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, he's citing Christ, of course. The implication is you will do the Lord's Supper. And of course, we're commanded to teach the Word of God. We know that it's profitable for correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God is equipped for how many good works? Well, every good work, according to 2 Timothy 3.
Exactly.
So the point is, these things are given to us elsewhere. Let's ask the question, where are we promised to be sanctified or to have the promises of God put in our face by solitude or a retreat where we end up doing Lectio Divina, a sacred reading, where we merely read something and hope that something pops out?
Yeah, that's really a wicked one, because I have these books, textbooks, that were given to me by readers who were required to take classes in this stuff in evangelical Bible colleges.
Yes, yeah.
And they're reading Madame Guyon, who says when you're doing this, don't be thinking about the meaning of Scripture. It'll distract you.
Wow.
You don't want the meaning. You want a spiritual experience.
That is a great one to cite, Bob, because, that's the difference right there.
Exactly. I got all those in my heresy pile. I didn't keep all of my heresy books when we just moved, but I still got a couple of boxes. I think I'll keep them in boxes.
Right.
So we have here the promises of God and our trust in the gospel. And, dear listeners, Eric and I will, by God's grace, do a lot of hard work to make sure that what we bring to you is valid, and it is derived from the author's meaning, because Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Galatians. Yeah. We're making sure that we understand what he said, how and in what context, and what are valid implications.
Amen.
And we're saying today that Paul in Galatians 3:3 teaches that we begin by the Spirit through the gospel, and that we proceed along the same lines, not by some other means. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit.
What's interesting, Bob, too, is this phrase where he says, you know, you have begun by the Spirit. You know, that's the beginning of salvation, is where the Spirit of God, and remember, this is the great promise from the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come and regenerate the hearts of his people so that they would be able to believe. Deuteronomy 30, God promises that. We see it in Ezekiel 36, I think around verse 25 to 27.
And then John chapter 3, where Jesus teaches the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, right.
And then John chapter 7, right. Our innermost being. And then Acts talks about the work of the Spirit that brings people. Why else would they walk away from the Feast of Pentecost, from their friends, their family,
yes,
everything they've done their whole lives, and gather, according to Acts 2:42, and devote it to the apostles' teaching?
Amen. They had to hear it
and memorize it and remember it or eventually read letters as they were sent around.
That's a good point.
And see the implications out of the Old Testament. Yeah. And here we are in, as we record this, 2013, and we've got Bibles on little electronic devices. And the church leaders could care less to ever truly expound Scripture because they don't think anybody has enough attention span to listen to a whole expository sermon. They've got to just be tickled in the ears. And so I don't buy that. You'll never convince me that modern people are so unadvanced that they can't learn to study the book of Romans when Paul thought people in Rome 2,000 years ago could read and understand it. So we don't apologize if we tell you about propitiation.
Right.
So buckle up and let's learn.
Right. And yes, Bob, I think at 1 Corinthians 12:3, where he says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who uses the Word of God. He enables us to understand the Word of God and to believe it. And then we're baptized into the Spirit by Christ. We're placed in his sphere while he's gone. And so life in the Spirit is a life that is characterized by believing the promises of God through the Scriptures. It's not divorced from the Scriptures. It's through the Scriptures that the Spirit works. How else will we hear? Paul says that in Romans 10. How will they hear unless someone is sent? And how will they know unless someone preaches the good news to
Jesus
you?
Said in his prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth.
Amen.
Well, we need to go to the
Yes, well, Bob, this is fun. We'll come back to Galatians here next week, verse 4 in chapter 3. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio, but we want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. And it was a pleasure again discussing all of these passages with you, Bob, and these great doctrinal truths from the Scriptures.
God bless you, Eric. Thank you for participating, and we'll be back next week.
We'll be back next week. We both, Bob and I, want to remind you to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Amen.